Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together for just a moment. Lord, this is your word, and it is both highly offensive and deeply comforting to us. And I pray, therefore, that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed both offend us and comfort us this morning. For Christ's glory's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, the floodwaters have receded. And as we move on in the book of Genesis, we come now to a new point in human history. A time when, following God's covenant made with Noah, which included all the earth, God is affirming to men the significance of their spreading out in obedience to his original command to subdue all the earth. The implication that God gives right away in this text is that all of the earth is inhabitable, and indeed all of the earth is a good place because God made it, and all of the earth is to be the place where men rule in God's name and in God's stead. Confronted with the command to spread out and do what God told them originally to do, men have two options before them. One is to obey and to fill the earth, to inhabit every part of it, to develop the earth's resources, and to rule as God's representative. The other alternative is to establish a strong, centralized society which would exercise control over the resources, the economy, and produce a self-sufficient civilization capable of a kind of centralized control. Well, it's obvious that the account of Babel, the city of Babel, is the account which tells us which alternative these people chose. But on the face of it, from their point of view, one could argue that what was before them were simply two different strategies for living. How should men have decided? How should men decide whether to stay in one place or spread out? There were three factors presented here in the text, which, if they had heeded them carefully, should have told the people what to do. One is the meaning of language. Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Same language means literally same lip. The same words is one set of words. This clearly could have been a factor for staying together. We have one language, so let's stay together and use it. But from the point of view of God's command, it was a factor that should have propelled men to safely know they could spread out over all the earth and still be unified by their common language. Obviously, men had a fear of spreading out. Maybe they would go too far. Maybe they wouldn't be provided for. Maybe they wouldn't be protected out there in the wild places. Maybe their unity would be compromised and there would be alienation and war and so forth. Men misread the meaning of language in the first place, and then they also misread the second factor: God's previous commands, given twice. Once in the book of Genesis, where he gives them the great cultural mandate, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in chapter 9, it's reiterated to Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth." God's command should have pushed men to spread out. But men misread the meaning of language, and they misread the meaning of God's command. And third, they misread God's promise. What was the promise? The promise following the flood was what? Never again would God cause the kind of catastrophe and the kind of destruction from which men would need to protect themselves with a highly centralized civilization. Therefore, they were free to obey God's command to spread out. Together, these three factors should have moved man to obey God. But as we saw last week, the flood did not wipe out sin. And so men decided to build a great city in the plain of Shinar, which is east of Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark came to rest. They began to build a city that later came to be known as Babel. And the implication of verse 4 in our text is very significant. Come, let us build a city indicates there a kind of thoughtful judgment. They were building thoughtfully, careful planning, not a haphazard accumulation of houses and businesses, but a carefully coordinated urban center. And the project was prepared for by the development of brick and mortar industry. Look at verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Normally, they would build with stones held together with a kind of loose clay mortar. But building stones were not available, apparently, in the plain of this particular riverbed. And timber wasn't strong enough, so they would make bricks to build with. And usually those bricks would just be sun-dried. But here the people make the bricks out of clay, and they fire them in a kiln. They harden them, and then they put them together with, instead of a simple loose mortar, but they use tar instead. The point is that they're interested in building something permanent. They wanted strong walls in this city, didn't they? Ancient cities always have walls, as you probably know. And the builders of Babel wanted strong walls. Why? To protect themselves from enemies. Is that wrong? Not on the face of it. But in light of God's promise to protect them and to care for them after the flood, and to preserve them, their building this city with strong walls was actually an expression of what? Disbelief in God, wasn't it? This is really the meaning of this fourth verse, which is the central verse in the text, isn't it? They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You could say, I think fairly, that this verse is the introduction of the philosophy of humanism into man's thinking. A philosophy, a way of thinking, which places man and his interests at the center of his life and action. Let us build a city for ourselves, so we can maintain a human society, so we can maintain human unity, so we can have social stability. This is man's attempt, born out of a failure to trust and believe that God would indeed protect and preserve them, which was the promise he clearly gave to Noah. It's man's attempt to build for himself the unity, the protection, and ultimately the name that he wants for himself. So Babel becomes what? A city that by its very existence is an expression of the autonomy of man, of his self-sufficiency, of his independence from God. It becomes a statement in architecture of rebellion and of disbelief. Some of you know the name Jacques Ellul. He's a French lawyer and a theologian, contemporary, living today. About 20 years ago, he wrote a book that I have found fascinating, have returned to a number of times over the last many years, called The Meaning of the City. And what he does is he takes the city in the Scripture and he spins it out all through the whole of the Bible and tells us how the Bible views the city. And beginning, of course, with the paradigm of cities in Scripture, which is Babel itself. What Elul says, and what is obviously true as you look through God's Word, is that the city is always an expression of man's willful disbelief in trying to protect himself, in trying to establish a name for himself, and in trying to build a unity that is essentially contrary to God's purposes for men. In chapter 10, verse 8, we read about the one who was probably the first leader of this city of Babel. His name was Nimrod. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod, it says in verse 8 of chapter 10. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or some of your translations put it, was Babylon. Indeed, it is most often thought that Babel was the beginning of the great ancient civilization that we call Babylon. All that that civilization of Babylon stood for, all of the arrogance, all of the independence, all of the willful separation from the God of Israel, all of the sense of man in all of his splendor and greatness, in his humanism being displayed. That's what the city represents. Now, as Babel was the center of Nimrod's humanistic empire, the tower was the center of Babel. The tower would dominate the city. It would be a focal point for the aspirations of the people, political, social, and even the economic life of the city. When I was in Boston for college in the 1960s, the city fathers of Boston joined forces with the John Hancock Company to build a great tall building, taller than any other building in the city of Boston, the John Hancock Tower. And it was actually built during the years that I was there. A huge building, probably a quarter to a third, again, as large or taller than any other building in the city. It was to be a focal point for the new Boston, the aspirations of the people of the city as they looked forward to their own future. And the Tower of Babel, perhaps, like the John Hancock building, was to be a symbol of the people's strength and unity. But a strength and unity that is made by man and is centered in man. Now, as we've already hinted, the danger of the city is not that we build a place to live. The danger of the city, for us as much as for the people in Genesis chapter 11, is that we will use the city wrongfully. We will build a city with wrong motives. And here they are. Man's accomplishment is to build something for himself. One, let us make a name for ourselves. How much of human life has that as its pulse beat? How much of all of human endeavor, all that men build in their culture, in their world, in their cities, in our lives, how much of it is to build our own names? If we're honest, how much of it is done for ourselves? Think of it this way. How much do we do to protect and further our own reputations? Well, Shakespeare said that he who filches me of my money gets very little, but he who filches me of my good name, my reputation, steals my very life. So a reputation is a good thing. Of course it is. But it's not the best thing. Do you know what's better than your reputation? God's. And do you know what we pursue when we pursue our own reputations? We often pursue a path that leads us contrary and in a different direction than pursuing what is good for God's reputation. Men build a name for themselves. And so often the name that men build for themselves in all of their endeavors is built at the expense of God's name. For God does not get the honor or the glory for the effort and product of their lives. First, we build a name. Secondly, man's accomplishment is seen in building a false unity. A false name and then a false unity. A unity based on outward manifestations of pride and ingenuity of man. That's what they did in Babel, isn't it? Look what we have done. Look at this magnificent city. Look at this beautiful tower that we have built. That's what the people said. Our lives are filled with many unities. Many of them are quite good. They're not wrong in and of themselves. Professional groups and school ties, fraternities and sororities, clubs and teams, political alliances. And these are not wrong in themselves, but they do have a danger. And the measure of their danger is if they form a prideful unity that is more important to me than belonging to the Lord. In and of themselves, not wrong, but they must be measured against my ultimate allegiance, my ultimate loyalty to the Lord Himself. Held in their place, they're good and useful, but if they become preeminent, they will in the end smell like a garbage dump outside of Babel. A false name, a false unity, and false worship. The city of Babel was to be a place where men devised worship that they would give to God. Look at what it says again in verse 4. It says that we will build a tower that will reach to the heavens as a kind of act of worship. Literally, the word reaches is not there in the original text. What it says actually and literally is, we will build a tower unto heaven. In other words, we will build a tower that is dedicated to a heavenly ideal. But this tower was man's attempt to worship God on his own terms. We will decide what the heavenly ideal is. We will tell God how we are to worship Him. We will tell God what the content of our worship is. We will tell God how we get joy and happiness and peace out of worshiping Him. And we'll do what we want to do in our worship. You see how even the worship that Nimrod designs in the city is an expression not of worship at all, but of rebellious unbelief. Is it not possible, dare we ask it, dare we even think of it, is our worship, not here in this room, but our worship, our ideas about worship, is that sometimes an expression of our willful disbelief more than of what it means to genuinely honor and love and worship God? What was ostensibly to be a symbol of man's worship of the Creator became a symbol of man's worship of a heavenly ideal, or to put it more bluntly, a symbol of man's worship of himself. Some of you know the writings of Ayn Rand. You college kids have undoubtedly read some of her stuff in college. Ayn Rand was a cynic about God and an extreme idealist in an irrational kind of way about mankind. And she said this in her book, her famous book, The Fountainhead. She said, "I would give the greatest sunset in the world for one sight of New York City's skyline. The sky over New York and the will of man made visible," she said, "what other religion do we need?" She was really a Nimrod expressing that, wasn't she? And she's really like men who build a city for themselves, for ourselves. People who deny our dependence upon the Lord and are building in our world, in our cities, in the infrastructure of our living, in all of our attempts to live out our lives. We're essentially building a way in which we do not need God. A false name, a false unity, false worship. That's what this city represents. God's intent for man is that he would fill the earth and not seek the pride of his own name, the artificial protection and unity of a man-made city, and the form of worship but without the reality. And that's why he scatters them over the face of the earth. That's why he confuses their languages. Because by the confusion of languages and the scattering of men, God breaks up the false unity to make room for the true unity, which is to be found only where? In God's covenant promise that he will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will dwell among them. So Nimrod first uses the name Babel to mean, in his own understanding, the gate to God. Actually an expression of tremendous arrogance. We are building the way to God in our city. A triumphal state of a kind of theistic humanism. We're after our own good, we're going to do it our way, and we'll find God at the top of our ladder. You bet we will. But God says to Nimrod, no, you're not building the gate of God, he says. You are confused. And thus God's name for the city is Babel, which reminds us, of course, of the sound of something incoherent or ununderstandable. We call it a babel. So all of a sudden in Babel, the employers could not be understood by the employees. Families remained linguistically together, but the city couldn't be built because foremen couldn't give their instructions to the workmen anymore. Confusion probably resulted in loud arguments, a breakdown in communication, chaos, and finally, separation. A linguistic scattering led to cultural, racial, and national distinctions. And this is good. And as people began to grow within those categories of human ethnicity and human development, it resulted in dominant genetic characteristics. Certain things began to emerge that would identify groups of people around the world, skin color and height and features and temperament. So God's original intention to have men spread through the earth came to pass. And men began to demonstrate the diversity that God intended as man would rule over the earth. But the confusion of languages and the scattering was God's devastating critique on autonomous man, our attempt to build our own world. And again and again and again, we will see that God is committed to shattering the pretenses of our autonomy. As an act of grace, he does that. Because he loves us. Because he wants to live in covenant relationship with us, he will set his heart to undermine those things upon which we rely. And he will make a spectacle and a parable out of those things in which we trust. The John Hancock Tower in Boston. Oh, it was all built. But the architects and builders forgot one thing. The wind that comes whipping off the Charles River. And by the time that wind would whip around the building and go up 30, 40, 50, 60 stories, it sucked out the glass of every window. And for 3 years, while they hemmed and hawed with engineers to try and figure out how to get glass to stay in the building, the Tower of Boston was an unsightly and unseemly reminder of the failed ingenuity of humankind. You see, God, by his grace, will undermine all of our independence and all of our efforts. What God is about and what God intends is to confuse us in order to unify us as a demonstration of his grace. This is what God did for these people, and this is what God will do for you if you belong to him. He will not allow you to rest your life on any man-made cultural expression, but instead on him alone. Man's plan was and is to build a city to his own name, to his own glory. God's plan is to humble our names so that we rely on the name above all names, the only name on heaven and earth by which men can be saved. And so often in your own life, isn't that true, brother and sister? You only come to really trust Christ when all of the buildings you've built in your own life don't work for you anymore. Man's plan is to make a unity of his own programs and groups and political causes and associations. And man's plan fails as God's plan undermines those unities I can't resist saying it. Who would deny that the political right in this country is a failed effort? Look at the last 20 years. Association after association of political causes attempting to legislate a certain kind of morality and a certain approach to what it means to be a collective people in this country, it's failed. It's failed. And I can't help but think that while the cause may in some part be right, God wants our unity based on something else. He doesn't want it based on our ability to win the State House or the White House. He wants it based on our identity as the people of God, saved by grace, living by faith, salt and light in His world. That's God's plan. I'm not saying political endeavor is wrong. I love it, and I encourage you to get involved in it, but just don't stake your life on it. It will fail you. Man's plan was and is to build a city, a world where he feels protected and independent, self-sufficient, and not really needing God at all. Man's plan is really to build a place where worship is nice, but not necessary. God's plan? God's plan is to so cut off at the knees everything you trust in that you have no alternative but to cry out to Him in worship. To praise Him for who He is, because He becomes your life. To give Him all of your wealth and all of your possessions, if He would ask it, because He is your all in all. God's plan is that you find who you are in His gospel, in the wonder of the righteousness given you by Christ in the gospel, in the wonder that Jesus died for you. That is your identity. That is your name. That is your unity. And that is the focal point of your worship. Anything else is babble. And anything else will fail you. But God will save you for His city, Zion, the New Jerusalem, the people of God. And He will store you up safely in the ark of His covenant promise in the city of our God, so that we will be the people of our great King. And we will look for the glory of His name. And we will build our unity around Him. And we will, by His grace and by His power, worship Him with all of our hearts.